Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning. I'm going to do the reading as well today. It's only a couple of verses. So it's John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. As you know, of course, we're right in the middle of our sermon series about the seven things that Jesus spoke from the cross. The seven words from the cross is the correct title. This is one of them. Actually, it's two of them, but we're only going to look at one of them this morning. So from verse 28, it says, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know about you, but I've been really surprised by this series. When Darren first suggested it, I just thought, "Well, that sounds like a good idea. Why not?" But I don't know about you. I think I know some of you will agree. I'm sure you will all agree that as we've drawn near to the cross, there's been something deeply surprising about it. And that's where I want to start today, because, you know, as we continue to look at these sayings from the cross, and just to be clear, we're looking at when Jesus said, "I'm thirsty," we'll save "it is finished" for another week. When we look at the things that Jesus said and the things that happened to him, suddenly, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm on holy ground. I make no apology. I'm just going to launch straight into what I want to say without any kind of frills, if you like. As we draw near to the cross, we get a sense of the fact that it's holy ground. I mean, all scripture is holy ground, of course. But there's something special about this which nothing else almost can match. As we draw near to the cross, we get a sense, again, we've talked about it before, of the humiliation of Jesus. And as we approach this subject again, I sometimes feel a bit like Moses. You know, when Moses is in the desert and he sees the burning bush and draws near, and God says to him, "Get your sandals off, you're on holy ground." It's a mark of respect. It's a mark of drawing near to God and of humbling ourselves before God as we come to that place of holy ground. I feel a bit like Isaiah, who, when he's commissioned, he's drawn into the presence of God in some mysterious way. What's his reaction? I'll just read it to you rather than me trying to remember it. What's his reaction? He says, he doesn't say, "Oh, this is fantastic. I'm really pleased to be here. Thank you, Lord, for your presence." He says to me, he says, woe to me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." As he's drawn to holy ground, he suddenly thinks, wow, this is different. This is somewhere that I'm not used to. This is somewhere that in my sinful state as a human being, I don't feel comfortable in. And that's what holy ground is for all of us. It's being drawn into the presence of a holy God. And all of us quake before that. And in a kind of sense, you know, that's where I feel we are in John. We've used all the Gospels, of course, to look at what Jesus said. But today we're in John. And we're in that special place, that holy place. So as we just spend a couple of minutes looking at these few verses and this one phrase, "I'm thirsty," Once again, we just have to take an approach that is full of reverence, is full of wonder, as we've sung, and leads us to a place where let's just ask the Spirit to speak to us and through us to each other as we just consider this holy ground. I want to just take, as we look at this, what I've called a layered approach, or a level, approach of different levels, because you can read this at different levels, and I want to just look at all three of the levels that I've identified. The first layer is that we just look at it as a crucified man. He's been crucified for 6 hours by this point, in the heat of the sun, etc. And he's exhausted. We've looked at some of the reasons why and how the Bible, the writers of the Gospels have portrayed that. And there's a sense, isn't there, in which it's just a man in this terrible state who just cries out for a drink. I just want a drink. Just before he's about to die. Do you get a sense of, from that, reading at that level, you get a sense of Jesus' humanity? The fact that he's just, at one level, he's just an ordinary man hanging on a crucifix. He's about to die, and he's totally vulnerable. Can you just get your head around that? I don't think we can in many ways, but we have to try, because that's what we're presented with. The God who, as you know, as we sing sometimes, as we love to quote, the hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. And even that becomes familiar, doesn't it? But we just have to maybe put ourselves back into the immediacy of what we're seeing here and see the physical suffering of the Son of God. I'm going to add a layer of detail to that, because let's just take notice of some of the things that John says. And John never, well, none of the writers use words lightly, but John's detail is interesting. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Verse 29. Wine vinegar. We're led to believe that this is probably a drink that the Roman soldiers would have had handy just for themselves, but let's face it. Wine vinegar doesn't sound like the most wonderful of things to drink at the best of times. Different translations have it as common wine. But you can't imagine going into the supermarket and seeing an offer for common wine and everybody grabbing it off the shelf, can you? That's for our dinner table, but when you're suffering, when you're gasping your life out, probably the last thing you want to drink is wine vinegar. But more than that, they soaked a sponge in it. Do they just have sponges lying around? Actually, they do. The Roman soldier, as part of his standard equipment, was issued with a sponge. It's only about the size of a fist on a stick. And they use it when they've been to the toilet. That's why there was a sponge handy. Now, obviously, the soldier himself is responsible for keeping that clean as well. So I'm not suggesting it was filthy, but that's its purpose. So they're taking this. It says they soaked the sponge in it, which suggests to me, again, that rather than stick it in the wine, if that's what it is, they're not going to do that. They're going to take the wine and pour it onto the stick. Then they put it on the stalk of a hyssop plant. Now, I don't know if you know about hyssop. We don't tend to see it in this country very much. But it's not a strong stick. It's not like a pole that you clean your windows with or whatever. It's a bendy thing. So let's just imagine this for a second. You've got a sponge full of wine with a presumably with a stick on it, which they've somehow strapped to the end of this bendy pole, and then they're going to lift it up to however high Jesus is. Now, is that a simple operation? No. Even if they're just trying to get to him, can you imagine what that's like to try and steady that? Well, Jesus can't steady it because his hands are nailed. So he's somehow got to get it. Maybe this is another example of the incident that we looked at in Luke, where the soldiers mock him with this. So maybe they're using that to dab his face or around him and just sort of like see where it lands. That's the point of the fact that this is a hyssop plant. It's not a strong thing. It'll just go wherever. So that's the first layer that we can read this story at. A sort of physical layer, if you like. There's a second layer that I'd like to offer you as well. Because if we look at that first sentence, it doesn't just say, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. It says, so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Which seems actually, if you think about it, kind of an odd thing to say. Last week, when we looked at the last thing that we did, my God, why have you forsaken me, which Darren spoke on, he referred to Psalm 22, which I will just quickly turn to again. Let's see if I can find Psalm. He suggested that you read it after the service, and I don't know if anybody did, but I'm going to suggest that you read it as well. Because in light of the whole series that we're doing, this psalm just comes alive. And it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me, as Darren explained last time. And it goes on to talk about some of the ways in which what was happening to the person, the psalmist. And one of those things that says, verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. I really suggest that you take that psalm and sit with it if you haven't already done it. So what does that mean? There's a sense, and some people have seen it like this, I don't agree with them at all, that Jesus is searching for something to say. Something to proclaim from the cross that means that he fulfills scripture. Maybe he was going through in his mind and thought, oh, Psalm 22. I'll shout, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then I'll shout, I'm thirsty. Do you think that's what he's doing? I don't. Somebody has put forward an interesting theory, which I also probably don't really agree with, but I think it's worth your consideration, is that when Jesus was nailed to the cross in such horrendous circumstances, it would be horrendous in any circumstances, he begins to recite Psalms to himself. He would have known many, if not all, Psalms completely. All the Jews would have done. And he gets to Psalm 22 and suddenly it all clicks, and he uses the words of Psalm 22 to shout out because that's how he feels. Now, I'm not sure about that, but I think it's worth thinking about at least. I tend to see it, and this is how I see all prophecy, and I suppose it's worth bearing this in mind, whatever prophecy we're thinking about. Is that God sees the future. And because he sees the future, he can also get the future written into the past. So Psalm 22, sorry, so Jesus and the crucifixion is not dependent on Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is dependent on Jesus and the cross. And that's the power of prophecy. He didn't have to think, oh, what have I got to say next? He just said what was right, how he felt. And it was echoed back in Psalm 22, nearly 1,000 years before. Let me add a little detail layer to this idea of prophecy, a layer of prophecy. And that's to return to John. And that's to think about the hyssop plant that John refers to that's used to give the wine to Jesus. Because hyssop turns up in Scripture, has turned up in Scripture before. Hyssop's the plant that the Israelites were told to use on Passover when they'd killed the lamb, and they were to take the lamb's blood and paint it on the doorposts and the lintels of their doors. They were supposed to use a bunch of the hyssop plant to do it. And elsewhere in Scripture, in Numbers, I think it is, when the priest has to perform a purification rite for people or houses, for various things, leprosy, when somebody's touched a corpse and they need to be ceremonially cleansed from that, they use the hyssop plant to do that with water. So hyssop plant's not just a random thing that's lying around. It has meaning, deep meaning for the people that are reading this scripture. It has a meaning of being used to cleanse and to therefore make people presentable before God. Once they'd done that, they could enter into tabernacle worship. And here's the hyssop plant, maybe getting covered in the blood of Jesus as it sort of dabs around on his chest. Then there's a third layer. If we read the whole of verse 28, we begin to understand that. It says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. Again, isn't that an odd verse when you think about it? When you first come to it, you just think that it's just that first physical approach to it, that he's just thirsty and needs something. Then we begin to look a bit deeper and see, actually, Jesus is not just doing it because he's thirsty, he's doing it to fulfill Scripture. But there's a third layer, and that's where we come to the Gospel of John. Because John asks us to pay close attention to everything. I know all the Gospel writers do. But when Mark writes, he's writing to just get the story of Jesus onto paper. And it's possible that he's using Peter's recollections to do that. When Matthew writes, he's writing to explain to the Jewish Christians how that fits, how Jesus and his death and resurrection fits into their old belief of Judaism, how it all fits together. When Luke writes, he's writing particularly to Gentiles and with a historical view, and possibly even to help somebody defend themselves in court against the charge of being a Christian. But when John writes, he's writing perhaps for all those reasons and for others, but he's writing a deeply theological piece, and I don't want you to be put off by that word. I want you to see it in its real true meaning. He's writing a piece that we can feed from. He's writing a piece that's not simple and straightforward in the same way. It's structured in a beautiful way. It approaches the life and death of Jesus in a different way. So when John writes that Jesus says, "I am thirsty," we have to start thinking about what else did John write? First of all, what else did he write about being thirsty? Jesus asked for a drink in one other occasion in John as well. I don't know if anybody knows it. I heard a disembodied voice from round the corner over there say, "The woman at the well," which is, thank you, Susie, that's quite correct. John 4. It's not put in quite the same terms. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, it's interesting, and we don't have time to go through John 4, but we've looked at it before, haven't we? Probably a number of times. And Jesus quickly twists that conversation round to reveal to her that it's not really him that needs the drink, it's her. She's the one that needs the living water, the water that once you've drunk, you'll never be thirsty again. She's the one that needs to understand that this is not just a physical thing, this is a spiritual thing that's happening in her life. So with that in mind, there are other occasions where where John talks about water and thirst. There is, surprisingly enough. John 18. Jesus said, "It is finished." And what does he mean by that? Verse 11 of chapter 18, when folk come to arrest him, Peter draws out his sword and cuts off the servant's ear. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" What's he saying? He's saying that he's on a mission. He's saying that he's got a job to do and that he has to see that through. And that mission connects to the giving of living water to people that need it. And that if he can't finish that mission, well, he doesn't say that, but if the implication is he has to see that through, he has to drink the cup. Lastly, excuse me, it says in John, everything had now been finished. So what does he mean by that in connection with water? When Jesus visited the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, again, you'll be familiar with these words. He says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. That's what he means. That's what the everything is. The mission that he'd come was not just to so that people might be filled from their thirst with living water, but so that that living water which quenched their thirst should actually flow out from each one of them and us into the world. This whole mission that Jesus had just It wasn't about him. It was about us and our need for what he had. So when John writes, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be filled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." He's not just asking us to look at a dying man who needs a drink. He's not even asking us to relate that back to what the Bible has said previously about Jesus' death on the cross. He's asking us at the same time to recognize our need for this sacrifice. He's asking us to recognize that we need to be thirsty for what Jesus did for us. And I guess the last thing that I want to say is just to add a detail layer to that, and that is, how do we respond? How thirsty are we? I realise my sermon's been very serious this time, but I've done that on purpose. I've done that for a reason. But I will just tell you a quick story. That when I was a kid, I went on an adventure holiday in Scotland. We went on a day's expedition. And they said to us, you know, if ever you lost your water bottle, it'd be okay because you can just get moss, sphagnum moss, I think it's called. You can find a load of that, you can squeeze it out, you can you'll be fine, you can drink. So what did I do? I thought, oh, I don't need a water bottle. I'll just get the moss. So I left my water bottle at home. And I went on this expedition across the island that we were crossing. Could I find any moss? Absolutely not. So by the evening, where we got to a stream, I was absolutely, my thirst was raging, because not only was it a hot day, but we got stuff on our backs and we'd walked for miles. But do you know what? That thirst, I can still remember it. I was, I think, 12 years old. But I can still remember the depth of that thirst. And that's where I think that this leads us. Not to Jesus' thirst, but to our own. How thirsty are we? How thirsty are we to know Jesus? Not just to know about Jesus, but how thirsty are we to know him? Do we know him? If we don't know him, we can do. If we've never given our hearts and lives to Jesus, we can do that now, right now. But only if we're thirsty for him. There's no point doing it for show. There's no point doing it just to get a tick in your on a card somewhere. We have to want and desire that living water that Jesus gave to us, that death that he died for us. And do we want that to be the crowning moment of our lives? Do we want to identify with that death? For those of us who've already taken that step, made that decision, I still ask, as I ask myself, actually, how thirsty am I? How thirsty am I for the milk of the word, the meat of the word? How thirsty am I for the Spirit to move through my life? How thirsty am I for God to do what he wants to do in and through me? Or do I just want to step back from that and just try and just be a bit comfortable and try and hold on to the little things that I've already got? How thirsty are we? All of us. Dear friends, we have looked at a difficult passage. But that's good. It's supposed to be difficult for us, not supposed to be comfortable for us. supposed to challenge us. It's supposed to make us uncomfortable with ourselves. It's supposed to reveal to us the depth of the love of Jesus for each one of us. I pray somehow that that might be the case for us this morning. Amen. What's happening next? I forgot.